Amen. Please remain standing as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. We come to Revelation chapter 17 and verses 1 through 7 this morning. Before we hear God's word, let's pray together. Father, we ask that the words that we just heard would be made real to us as we hear your word, that we would rather have Jesus than anything in this world. Only you can do that by your Spirit, and so we implore the Holy Spirit's assistance this morning. Give us eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear what he would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her.' The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. heard a really disturbing story this week. I was listening to a podcast, and it was a story of a girl who became convinced that she was a boy, was living with her adoptive grandparents, and they didn't accept her identity, and she ran away from home, eventually ended up in the sex trafficking industry, and was finally rescued in Texas. That's heartbreaking enough. Horrifying. But what she said in an interview later was almost as heartbreaking. When asked why she had begun to identify as a boy, she said, "So many of my friends at school were doing it, and I just wanted friends." Loneliness can make us do strange things. And this is because God tells us in Genesis 1, it is not good for the man to be alone. Genesis 2, rather. "I'll make a helper suitable for him." We were made to live in community, made to do life together, as the phrase goes today. And as we come to Revelation 17 this morning, John sees a vision of a counterfeit community, a counterfeit church, a counterfeit bride. And as we've seen through our studies of the book of Revelation, counterfeiting is a major theme. This woman who rides the beast symbolizes the counterfeit world system that sets itself in opposition to God's people. Now again, just the context for us. The seven bowl judgments end the three cycles of judgment that began back in chapter 7. And 17, 18, and 19 really unpack the sixth and seventh bowls. The rest of 17, that Lord willing we'll study next week, teaches us about the downfall of the beast and everything associated with him. But as John introduces that downfall this morning, he's warning us about what to expect the beast doing right now before he's finally destroyed when Jesus returns. And so what I want us to see is that John contrasts the attractive deception of false community with the ever-present God of true community to help us resist the pull of the world. It's a contrast here. The attractive deception of false community contrasted with the always present God of true community. He draws that contrast to help us resist the world. So first of all then, the attractive deception of false community. John is given this vision, and the angel says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." That's a direct reference to Jeremiah 51:13, where Babylon and other Babylon symbolizing the ancient city opposed to God, but really symbolic of all world cities, seated on many waters, showing that it has sway over all the nations. And John is taken and seen this woman. He's shown this woman, rather. And what's amazing right at the outset is she looks just like the bride of Revelation 21. She is adorned with pearls, jewels, gold, just like the bride of Revelation 21, 18 to 21. So what we see again at the outset is that this is a counterfeit of the true bride. That's why she's called the prostitute. We also see something of Satan's ways of working in the world. He confuses, he counterfeits, and then he controls. Confuses, counterfeits, and controls. That's what he's up to in your life. That's what he's up to in our church. That's what he's up to in my life. And John then, as he sees this and sees this counterfeit bride, what he's being shown is meant to teach us that Satan has a counterfeit society that is set up in opposition of his people. Christ calls us his church, calls us his sheep, calls us his flock, and says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Satan has every intention of counterfeiting that in the world around us. And it looks so plausible, friends. This is why there's so much unbelief, so much hostility to the gospel all over the world. Because the world system says, come and find peace, rest, security, friends, fame, wealth, power. Come find it outside of God's true community. Now, doesn't this describe the cities we see around us today, as cities continue to grow globally? The city's not evil in and of itself. What John is using this as an illustration of is the fact that when you look in the world around us, what the city offers and has traditionally offered is an alternative means of finding what only God can give us, of counterfeiting what only God can give us. And one commentator points out that the beast likes to use two modes, two ways of deceiving us, of counterfeiting God's work, and then bringing us under his control. Fear and desire. Okay? So seven heads, 10 horns, blasphemous names. That's right from Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 to 7. And what that is it's symbolizing world kingdoms, the state. Not just, you don't need to look at newspapers to find out which ones he's talking about. They are a representative of the state power used against God's people. That's happening right now, friends. In China, in Iran, in North Korea. In subtle ways here. You don't get on board with, going back to our opening illustration, transgender identity. Expect to be punished by the state. Might not happen right away, but that's the way it certainly seems things are trending. Because the beast uses fear. Fear of state coercion. But let's bring this even on a more personal level. What are you most afraid of? Is it being poor? Being alone? Being married too long? Being left out? Being overlooked? Being passed over for a promotion? What is it? Everybody in here is afraid of something. And here's the problem. Fear is such a powerful motivator, isn't it? Fear will drive us to do crazy things. We've all heard of FOMO, maybe. Fear of missing out. I came across a new term this week I hadn't heard before. FOBO. Fear of better options. Might help explain why so many of us have a hard time committing to a spouse, a church, a child, a relationship. Maybe something better is going to come along. What that is a counterfeit kind of faith, isn't it? I don't want to trust you right here, right now, God, so maybe I'll just keep my options open. And we do that with God. What are you afraid of? Satan uses fear because he knows fear is the opposite of faith. Faith can look fear in the eye and say, you have no power here. That's what true faith is, friends. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's a firm trust in God's promises, despite appearances, and knowing that whenever God promises, he will come through, and that, my friends, is the only solution to fear. The second thing he uses is desire. That's why the woman is pictured as a prostitute. Sexual immorality is identical in biblical terminology to idolatry. Yes, it references sexual immorality, acts of our bodies, but it also means something more. It's how we use our entire lifestyles to commit to something other than God. And she's arrayed in scarlet and purple, the clothing of royalty of the Roman Empire. Here we see the economic power of the state, the economic power of the world. Right now, if you're sitting in this room, you have clothes on, and thankfully we all do, and you had a meal this morning, you are living in the top 1% of the human population in history, my friends, in this country. The strongest military to ever walk the face of the earth. The largest economy to ever take place on the face of the earth. And my friends, it's so tempting to think that this is all there is. To put our faith and our hope and our trust in the systems around us. Are we grateful for those who protect our country? Yes. Thankful that people get to make money? Yes. We enjoy enormous benefits here. Doesn't matter if you're super rich or super poor here this morning, all of us enjoy enormous benefits from what's going on in this country. But here's the point. When that becomes your security, your comfort, and your peace, you've got a counterfeit on your hands. And there's a satanic sequence to all this, isn't there? What you fear, you will avoid. What you desire, you will run to. What you desire, you will devote yourself to. And what you devote yourself to, you will worship. And that's profound psychology for us from the Bible. Everybody in here is devoted to something. There's something getting you out of bed in the morning. And what the warning here for us is this. If it's anything other than Jesus and his kingdom, it's going to turn to ashes in our hands. Doesn't matter how much wealth, power, prestige that we get in this life, it's all going to go away. It's all passing. It's all fleeting. That's what John sees. He sees reality as it really is, not as we want it to be. Here's one way to think about it, as a theologian said. He said, sin is anything that makes righteousness seem strange and unrighteousness seem normal. Anything that makes righteousness seem strange and unrighteousness seem normal. What a perfect description of the world we live in. And are we caught up in that? That's the real question. Are we caught up and marveling? There's debate here what this verb used to describe John. Is he in awe? Is he afraid? It's ambiguous. One thing's for sure, the angel rebukes him. Says, why are you marveling? And if even John could be taken in somewhat, how much more we? That's the warning. And what the beast has done is set up a false community all around us that is beckoning us every day away from Christ and his gospel. But there's hope. Praise God, there's hope. In the second place, we see the always present God of true community. Notice where this takes place. Verse 3, and he carried me away into the Spirit, reference to Ezekiel 10:1 right there, into a wilderness. Where have we seen a woman in the wilderness in this book? Revelation 12:1. The woman representing God's people in their fullness, out of whom comes the Messiah. And then she flees to be protected by God in the wilderness as the child is caught up to heaven. Remember, that's Jesus' resurrection. And now John is in the wilderness again. He sees another woman who's called the mother of abominations. Two mothers, two wildernesses, two different outcomes. John is meaning for us to draw this parallel, my friends. And you see, the wilderness is the place where prophetic visions often take place in the Bible. And that's because, as one author put it, John is being taken outside of all the falsehood so he can get a clear picture of what's really going on. That's why we come here every week, friends. That's why we sing, pray, read, and listen to God's word. We need a reality check all the time. That's how pervasive deception is all around us. And if you don't think you're being caught up into it, it's probably because you're already there. All of us are tempted by this. Every day of our lives, we need the reality check that God gave John and gives us in his word day by day. But we also need to trace out this theme of wilderness. It's not just an incidental detail. What happened in the garden when Adam and Eve were cast out? Where were they cast out? Into the wilderness beyond the garden. What happened when Israel came out of Egypt? Where did they go? The wilderness for 40 years. What happened when Jesus was baptized? He was driven, cast out, as it were, by the Spirit. Where? Into the wilderness. How long was he there? 40 days and 40 nights. One day for every year that Israel wandered in the wilderness. And Mark tells us that he was with the wild beasts. Why does Mark include that detail? Only gospel writer to include that detail. Because he's showing us that Jesus is the better Adam, the better Israel, who goes into the wilderness to do what? Fight against the beast. Fight against Satan. Just like Adam and Israel were tried with a food temptation. Adam in paradise, Israel in her wanderings. So Jesus is tried by a food temptation, first of all by the devil. And he conquers him three times to show us that even though he's in the wilderness, he will pass the test. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Where Israel failed, Christ prevailed. And this is why the author of Hebrews spends about two chapters teaching us that the church, God's people, are like the people of Israel in the wilderness. It's one of my professors used to say, The wilderness is a place of testing, not resting. The wilderness is the place where we will meet God, but we will also meet trials, temptations. Just like we sang, those were wilderness hymns we sang this morning, friends. Notice those were old hymns too. Turn on Christian radio, you're not going to hear, "Come, grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. Go then, earthly treasures. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain." They're wilderness hymns, as it were. People who understood that the place that we live in now is the place where the church has always lived. In between the comings of Christ, tempted, tried by the devil, seduced, and yet with the greater Joshua, the greater Moses, the greater Israel, the greater Adam, the Son of God and God the Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Glory, the one who is God with us, dwelling amongst us, leading us safely to the Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. So we have hope in the wilderness. That's why John saw this vision, and that's why he's also told that he's going, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, to be explained what the mystery is. Not a mystery novel. Not like the ending's a surprise. Mystery is a technical term in the Bible. It means something that was hidden in the past, in the Old Testament, but is now revealed because of Christ's coming. God doesn't like keeping us in the dark. Doesn't tell us everything we want to know. But he does reveal himself, and that's why the angel says, "I'm going to tell you what this mystery means." But as we go through the wilderness, what we have to remember, don't you love how Matthew's gospel is structured around this? Matthew 1:21, "You will call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." And just prior to that, 1:18, "He's God with us, Emmanuel." Matthew 18:20, middle of the gospel, "Behold, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am with them." Matthew 28:20, end of the gospel, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God with us is with us in the wilderness in a new and better way than ever Israel could have imagined. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us individually and in his people. Praise God. So what does this vision mean for our lives this week as we go out into the wilderness? At least two things. Here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we a church that welcomes? It's painful to ask that. Did a lot of preaching in a lot of different churches, small, big, large, in between, in cities and in suburbs. And when I was in seminary, the pastor I was working with at the time said, "Take as many opportunities as you can to preach as often as you can." And usually, especially before we had kids, Callie would come with me a lot of times. And we go to these small country churches, and it's pretty obvious we were the visitors. Okay, not like here you can kind of come in and maybe somebody doesn't notice. Pretty obvious we weren't the 10 people in there, we're the new people. Inevitably, nobody would greet us. Inevitably, it's happened in every single church I've served except two. Every single church. And then I would talk to an elder or a deacon afterwards, "What's your favorite thing about your church?" "Oh, this is the most welcoming church I've ever been a part of." Every church. Are we, in other words, a community gathered around Jesus or just playing at church? Do people come here and find welcome, or are we still trying to judge each other based on status, what we're wearing, where we live, who our families are or aren't? Is that what we're doing? Because if we are, do you know what we're like? We're like, my kids were little and used to play dress up, stomping around in clothes too big for them. Cute when they're kids, but they're still not grown-ups, are they? when they do that. That's what we're like if we're not building a community here around Jesus. Like kids playing dress up, just playing at church. And what really is happening is we've bought into the counterfeit. We've said, no, we want to be more like the world Jesus. We want our community to look more like the world instead of like you, Jesus. This is why Jesus had to warn the church at Thyatira. They bought into this counterfeit. And that's because if we drill down even deeper and maybe even more painfully, the church hurts a lot of people. And maybe that's your story. Maybe that's why you don't come to church. Or you show up with cynicism. Because the church hurts a lot of people. You know why? Because oftentimes the church looks more like Babylon than she does Jerusalem. And that's on us, fellow Christians. That's on us. And you see, Paul tells us, Romans 15:7, welcome one another just as Jesus has welcomed you. So, in God's design, church should not be a place where you come and feel alone. Don't come here to be anonymous. And there's a lot of folks here, people coming here. Don't come here to be anonymous. Come here to be known. And friends, never make the assumption, just a bit of practical advice, if you see a visitor, do not assume somebody else has talked to them. I promise you they probably haven't, because they're all thinking the same thing you are. Okay? Let's be a welcoming church, even in the most minute ways. You see somebody lost wandering around in this labyrinth of a campus we have? Help them out. Take time. And for sure, let's make it a priority that we welcome one another. I often tell my kids, you know, and all of us know this who are adults, you know, peer pressure never goes away. It just gets more expensive. Right? Clicks, all the stuff we see, middle school, high school, elementary school. And you walk into a church and you see the same thing. Shame on us. Shame on us. Help us, Jesus. We repent. So how then, if that's the case, I'm not trying to be harsh, not pointing the finger, but this is the reality of the world we live in. And as we follow Jesus here, let's be clear, like, what we're up to. Okay, so we've got, you know, master planning committee. You've heard about this. They've made recommendations. Nothing is set in stone. Please just understand that. There's no drawings, nothing like that yet. Okay, but let me just speak clearly about my vision for all of this. And I want to say this reverently. I love this building. I love this campus that God has entrusted to us. I hope it's used for ministry for many years to come, but in one very important sense, my friends, I could care less about the buildings. Because what Jesus is looking at is your heart and my heart when it sits in the building. So whatever he chooses to do, let's pray it does ministry. But in the meantime, my friends, we can put all of the nicest trappings and nicest buildings together, and it will not make a lick of difference if Jesus isn't the center of the community that comes into this building. That's all that matters. How do we stay with him? Let me just say it like this. You resist the pull of the prostitute by remembering your inheritance. I can't wait to get to Revelation 21, y'all. Okay, so like now we got 5 chapters of death and judgment. Okay, it's in the Bible. That's why we talk about it. Don't shoot the messenger. But I think I was thinking this morning, I'm going to do like 50 sermons on Revelation 21 and 22 just so I can hang out in heaven for a little bit. After all this time, we hear about death, destruction, and the end of the world. But you see, what can happen is we begin to think of heaven as the place that it's described as. No tears, no doubts, no worries, no fears. No death, no disease, no want, no poverty, no disunification in community. Everybody is there and all sin is gone, and we can think that's the inheritance and that's where we lose our way. Those things, my friends, are not your inheritance. They're byproducts. They will be coming to you if you're a Christian. But the inheritance the Bible speaks of from Abraham to Revelation is nothing less than God Himself. The Lamb is the glory of that city. The Lamb is the true bridegroom, and He will present to Himself, as it were, His bride spotless and without blemish. He's the inheritance, not the other things. As wonderful as they were going to be, as wonderful as they are going to be as we look forward to them, He's it. And so if He's our inheritance, then we must make sure He's our inheritance now. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment on our inheritance. And it's easy to get lost in the wilderness, isn't it? Let me just mention one way as we finish up how Satan's working that today. I've been doing some study. Maybe some of you saw the documentary on social media. And the guy, not watching it on social media, there was a documentary made about social media. The guy who invented Infinity Scroll, where you can keep scrolling on your phone, admitted to the interviewer, he doesn't use it, nor does he allow his children to use it. Okay, so let's put an analogy together here. If there's a guy who invents a sports drink that billions of people use, and it turns out later it's poison, and he says, I don't use it and my kids don't use it, would you be afraid? I'd be afraid. And you see, Satan sometimes uses the blood of the witnesses to Jesus, persecution, death. Here in the West today, I'm not sure that that's what he's up to. In mild forms, yes. I think actually he's immobilizing us, as one author put it, through pleasure. Not using the fear part of the equation, he's using the desire part. And here's how it's playing out. As an article I came across this week explains about TikTok. Put in another one, Facebook, Instagram. Here's what he says. Given how mind-numbing the technology is and how easily people on the app commit tomfoolery, we need to bring that word back, commit tomfoolery and even atrocity, it isn't so hard to reckon how TikTok could be weaponized. Not by pain, but by pleasure, by making the human brain respond to any message or image so long as it titillates and delights. Close quote. Maybe Satan's just numbing us up, friends. Maybe he's making us so distracted that he doesn't even have to persecute us. Maybe he's making pleasure so available, building such a counterfeit community around it that we just willingly go along without even knowing it. And the only remedy is to detach from virtual reality, come back to the present reality of the wilderness, and look to the greater Joshua, our captain who leads us through the wilderness. Resist and remember, my friends, let's pray. Father, right now we acknowledge how easily we are duped. We fancy ourselves very wise, and yet over and over again, our life experiences and testimonies prove that Satan gets a hold of us far more often than we care to admit. Would you break his spellbinding power as we go out into the world, and would you build us into a community that is welcoming, loving, caring, full of the Holy Spirit and joy and peace in believing in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.